to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. And for you that might have come just at 11, we are down at the bottom of page 1 in the notes, the Susan P. format we just completed. And we stopped with the question asked in verse 5, which is as follows. Verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Now, the important thing we need to ask and give some kind of answer to is when God is referring to my covenant or my agreement, what agreement is he talking about? We have had or have had so far in the history of Israel only one covenant. So far, the one that we have had, we have called the Abrahamic covenant. Obviously, the one made with Abraham. Now, when we come to Exodus 19 and verse 5, and God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," the key question would be, what would they understand my covenant to be? The one they're about to get, the Mosaic covenant or the law, or the one they had already gotten, the Abrahamic covenant? In favor of saying that this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant, let me give two arguments. Number one, in the book of Exodus, my covenant has been referred to two times. And let's go to the first passage, Exodus 2, verse 24. What prior to Exodus 19 had they understood God's covenant to be? Exodus 2, verse 24. And these are the two times prior to Exodus 19 in the book of Exodus that God's covenant has been referred to. Chapter 2, verse 24. All right. Looks like I've given you the wrong point. Okay, yes, no, I haven't. Okay, verse. Let's read 23 to get the context. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed out because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." So notice in that context, it is very clearly Abrahamic covenant that is called his covenant. However, look over at Exodus 6, 2 through 4 and 5. 6, 4 and 5. Where you have the exact expression, my covenant. In other words, God speaks to Israel and says, I'm calling this agreement, quote, my covenant. Chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "I also establish my covenant with them." Well, what is my covenant with them? Well, if you go back a verse to verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them, and I also established my covenant with them," which again I think in context is a clear reference to Abrahamic covenant. Now, going to Exodus 19, then, that would lead us on the basis of prior usage in the book of Exodus, when you come to chapter 19 and verse 4, when God says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," on the basis of previous usage, my covenant would be what? My covenant would be the Abrahamic covenant. However, can you see a problem with that in verse 5? We take it to be that. That'll be one thing that we should understand about the Abrahamic covenant. When God made covenant with Abraham, did he do it with an if? Did he say, "Now Abraham, if you will do such and such"? Well, the Abrahamic is an unconditional one. And yet here we come into verse 5, and it says, "Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall you be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for the earth is mine." So I take it here, though prior understanding would say my covenant, would indicate that God is bringing something else into the picture in this context, which would be the covenant with Moses. The important thing to remember is that the Mosaic covenant does not change the Abrahamic covenant in any detail whatsoever. so ever. Now we put that down in form of simply stating it, something important to remember. The Mosaic Covenant is not a shift from righteousness by faith to righteousness by works. Righteousness is always by faith. So that when God made covenant with Abraham, what did Abraham do? It says Abraham believed God in his covenant, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that this is not going to come along and say, hey, different ball game. Things are different now. It used to be Abrahamic covenant, righteousness by faith, curtain down, now it's the law. And now the only way you get righteous is by obeying God. That is never, never the case. Now, for the positive side of this statement, the next little section I think ought to help us. Let's take those two covenants and relate them together. They relate together in three ways. Number one, now we're talking about the covenant God made with Abraham, and now we're coming along to another covenant that he's going to make with Moses. How do they tie in? How do they relate to one another is what we're talking about. All right, the first thing to remember is the law or the Mosaic Covenant, and here are the important words, was added alongside. Added alongside the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay, let's go to the statement that makes that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul deals a lot with how these two covenants relate to one another. Galatians 3, 19. Paul says, why the law then? How come the Mosaic Covenant? It was, and what are our words? Added. It was added because of transgression. And there's the important word out of the context, the word prostithemi, which means to add to something already present. The word added. And I'll put parenthetically, to something already present. Now, what that does not say is the following. The law was not a change. No, it was not an interruption. Let's make it an interruption with a timeline. Back here at the beginning of the timeline, you have the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now, in this passage, along comes the law. And the law looks like this. The picture would be that the law came along and interrupted. God said, for many years I'm doing things this way. You're justified by faith, just like Abraham was. But now, I'm going to make a change. And the law is coming in, and it interrupts the Abrahamic covenant. That doesn't fulfill Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3:19 does not say that the law interrupted. It does not say that the law deleted the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the way it looks properly. With the Abrahamic covenant back here, you have the beginning of justification by faith. That principle of justification by faith goes all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament, but at a point God did this. He said, I'm going to bring something in addition to, not to wipe out, not to change, not to modify, but in addition to, and it's called the law. So that the law is parallel to, not a break in, not a change in that at all. So that the first basic principle about it is it as added. Now, in being added, there's a second thing that is important. It was added alongside the Abrahamic covenant. And number two, The law does not change the Abrahamic covenant. These are one of the three things. It does not change the Abrahamic covenant at all. The day after they got the law, if you wanted to get saved, you got saved by faith. 3 weeks after the law, you got saved by faith. No change at all. Still with Galatians 3:17. He says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So notice you've got two words there. It does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant, which means whatever blessings you got under the Abrahamic covenant, namely justification by faith, this doesn't invalidate that, nor, if this helps to fix in your mind, it does not nullify. It does not invalidate, it does not nullify the law. So that we've got two things then. Abrahamic covenant ought to be viewed as addition to, not interruption of. It ought to be seen as not making any change in the way a person was justified. Did Israel understand it that way? Not at all. Israel didn't understand it that way, and this is why you have much of the teaching in the New Testament. All right, a third thing, and it's very important. The law, wrongly understood. The law, wrongly understood, held back the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, underscore here, the law, wrongly understood, held back blessing. And still with Galatians 3, verse 13. And if you didn't understand the truth of Galatians 3, 13, you can see how this would not work out. Chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, if you don't believe that, then you're not going to appreciate Christ very much. And if you don't appreciate Christ, we're not going to turn to Christ. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that, now why did Christ bear the curse of the law? In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, and what was that? Righteousness by faith. The blessing of Abraham, righteousness by faith, might come to the Gentiles. So notice, if the law is not properly understood, what do we miss? We miss the blessing of Abraham. It holds back those blessings, and the blessing of Abraham, of course, was that of justification by faith. All right, you say, well, then, and it's a very legitimate question. It's the next one we've got in our printed notes, and it's a very important question to ask, and let's just ask it and see if you can answer it, and then we'll try to go to the text and see if we can get enlightenment on an answer. Why in the world did God bring it along then? If it doesn't change, if you get saved the same way, and if you live by faith the same way, then what is this? Why? What's this thing floating up here that God brought in? What do you have in mind? What's he trying to do? What's the purpose? If he's already established, look, here's the way you have a relationship to me. You have a relationship to me by believing my word. And I relate back to you when you believe my word. I relate back to you by communicating to you righteousness. Why in the world will God then come along with a bunch of rules? And say, thou shalt not, thou shalt. You worship this way, you do this, don't do this. Don't do such and such on the Sabbath. And all of these regulations, why did God bring this into the picture? What is the whole purpose of it? And on page 2, we've got you at least started with two or three things. We'll express why God brought along the law. To provide something, to expose something, to reveal something. First of all, the idea of it was to provide the nation with a standard of righteousness. Remember, they're developing a nation now. To develop the nation with a standard of some sort by which to govern themselves, a standard of righteousness. Obviously, if you're a government involves the idea of laws. You got to regulate yourself. You got to live in a certain way. And God, therefore, gave his law in Israel. Two things about this. He needed to provide them. And again, if remember in our study, they went down to Egypt for what reason? To grow into a nation. They grew over that period of time, and now God has brought them out over the Red Sea, and they are a nation. What makes a nation? What if we had no laws? What if we had no principles? What if we had nothing to go by? Would it be a nation? It wouldn't be a nation. It would be an anarchy, because everyone would be doing what he wanted. And therefore, to have a nation, you've got to have a constitution. And therefore, here is this nation ready to move into the land. They've got to have a constitution and something to go by. Now, let's put two things in connection with that. Number one, and this makes the law of the Old Testament unique from any other constitution. The law of the Old Testament was based on moral absolutes. Moral absolutes were the basis. Now let me make a couple of comments about that. I am 46 years old, and I think I can remember in our country and can safely say that I learned certain moral absolutes, biblical absolutes, from culture. Now if you're old enough, you can think back when simply ingrained in our culture were certain biblical moral absolutes, and they were there. If you are a young person today, may I remind you that all of the moral absolutes that I could have learned and did learn growing up from my culture, apart from the Bible, are not there for you to learn today. Now that's important for not only young people, that's important for parents, to remember that some of the moral absolutes that somewhat square, and can you recall having learned certain principles about certain moral absolutes that you didn't necessarily learn them from the Bible, but later on you came along and lo and behold, they were in the Bible? How'd that happen? That was because there was time when the Bible really infiltrated our culture to a larger degree than it does now. Basically now, this is not the case. I was reading and it was in yesterday's paper about the Dr. Wheeler, and the superintendent of the Kansas City school system. Did you read the article? Did you read his statement? Great big boldface. He made the statement in a, he was quoting from an earlier speech, and this is almost an exact quote, and his words are, when the going gets tough, gets rough, one must hang tough and remember, quote, that the end justifies the means, end quote. The end justifies the means. I don't know about you, but I was raised where, hey, you don't steal from the bank to give to missionaries. The end doesn't justify the means. But it's interesting. There was not a remark of perhaps or maybe. It was simply, and boy, that just zapped right up against biblical doctrine in the strongest sense of the word. So you have in Israel, and which means today, if you're going to get biblical absolutes, you have to get them from the Word. If we don't get there, we're going to miss a great deal. Francis Schaeffer, who we have, I think all of his works in our library, makes a very, very good remark that we must remember we are living in the post-Christian era. And that's an important thing. It's a challenging thing. It means we can get right up front and see the difference between human viewpoint and God's Word better than it used to be possible. But we must remember that basically moral absolutes are... this is given away to pretty much relativism. If it feels good, do it. This type of thing. But notice you have some very, very clear biblical absolutes that are found here. The second thing about this is let's look at three passages. Deuteronomy 4:8. Psalm 19:7-9, and 119:142. And these are just some comments now from the Scripture about God's law. The first one, Deuteronomy 4:8. Got a nation building on biblical absolutes. We've read it in the first session. Very important question. And God simply invites the nation of Israel to take a look around everywhere you want to. And I want you to observe that you've got something that no other nation has. Verse 8, or what great nation is there that has or possesses statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I'm setting before you today? And so what is he saying? I want you to look at the beautiful, perfect moral absolutes that you've got here in the Word of God. Psalm 19, 7 through 9. Since we're coming to the law, we need to know, what does the Bible have to say about it? And we're just nailing down three statements about the moral absolutes on which the nation will govern themselves. 19, 7 through 9. Here you've got a little section of synonyms talking about all the things that make up the law of God, and it begins with the law. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Notice the strain of moral absolute coming through this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And notice the idea of perfect, sure, right, true. And again, let's keep in mind that doesn't hit the 20th century favorably. Because how would, if you were in a typical classroom situation, how would this be handled? Here's the way it would be handled, and you'll identify with me immediately if you're in school today. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is right. Okay, now I just read that the law of the Lord is right. Here we go. But what comes next? What if? Isn't that the way it's taught today? What if is our modern means of destroying absolutes? You take a thing, you know, thou shalt not steal. And Israel responded how? Yahweh, what if, however, we were hungry? And how do you think Yahweh would have responded to the Ten Commandments by if we had what if the whole thing in modern method? Last, 119, 142. We just selected, there are many others, just selected some to go along and give some support that the nation needed a standard of righteousness. Verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and, four terse words, thy law is truth. Okay, that's the first reason then for the giving of the law, to provide the nation with a standard of absolute righteousness. Now there's a second one, and it is to expose and identify sin. To expose and identify. This is the second point in your printed notes. To expose and identify sin. And for that, let's just peg three verses, beginning with Romans 3:20. Expose and identify sin. And for the sake of nailing that point down, we'll simply look at three places. Romans 3:20, 5:20, 7:7. And that ought to be adequate to nail it down, though there are many others. 3:20 of Romans. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law, what's our question? Why did God give it? Well, here's an expression. Through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. The law is given to expose and identify sin. 5:20. Reads, and the law came in purpose that the transgression might increase. The law was given to expose and identify sin. 7:7, same book. Now, coming out of this could be a misunderstanding. And Paul knows that. And he wants to tell us that when I say the law exposes an identifying sin, that is not saying something bad about the law. It is saying something bad about the person that the law exposes, which is 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. And the particular part is going back to the commandments. So notice, God gave the law to expose and identify sin. Third, God gave the law to reveal God's perfect holiness and awesomeness. God's perfect holiness and awesomeness. God is holy and God is thus awesome. And let's again attach three passages to that. Deuteronomy 28:58. We'll simply be listing three verses to nail down this point, pointing out that they reveal how awesome and holy God really was. The first one is 28:58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. This book reveals the awesome greatness of God. Over to chapter 33 and verse 2. If this doesn't express awesomeness, I don't know what does. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there were flashing lightning for them. And if that, again, would not be an awesome sight described in Exodus chapter 19, the lightning, the thunder, the greatness of God is expressed in the giving of the law. Psalm 68:17 for the last. 68:17. Awesomeness and holiness. 68:17. The chariots of God, again a reference to the giving of the law, the chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. So what is God doing with the giving of the law then? He's saying, look, as a fledgling nation, you gotta have government. I want your government to be based on moral absolutes. Here they are in the law. Second, you've got to learn to identify what sin is. You can't identify it if there's no standard. I can't say to you, don't cross the line unless there's a line, so I'm drawing a line. And when the line is drawn, you're going to find out that you've stepped over it many, many times. And Paul says, the line that got drawn for me is I went back to the law and God said, in your mind, don't covet. And he says, the minute God said, don't covet, I identified and I was exposed and I was found to be a sinner. That's a good purpose of the law. And finally, God says, I want to get right up front now, that kind of God that I am awesome. I am not to be toyed with. It's far removed from it, but every time I think of this, Sinai, I can't get away from the, what is it? Is it the Blue Bonnet commercial? They're still running those things about it's not nice to fool with Mother Nature. And this, it's a lady that suddenly get a boom and a flash and, you know, do you remember? Okay. Okay, this is what God is saying in Exodus 19. Hey, you don't toy with Yahweh. He is a holy, gentle, loving God, but Yahweh is not to be toyed with, and this is what is coming across. Now, let me make a statement. Profound statement, okay? Profound statement. The little pluses with a statement inside of it means that at least in the studying of it, I thought I was really getting eloquent, okay? I think this is a valid observation. That throughout history, God wants to reveal who he is.
until the law, Exodus 19, where we've come so far, the stress is on the power of God. When we went through the world history period, Genesis chapter 1, we noted that the name used in the creation account is not Yahweh, but Elohim. And Elohim means power. So in creation, what was God getting up front? His power. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Hey, that's potent. That's powerful. And God wants to get his power message across. What had Israel just experienced? Delivery. God's power over the gods of Egypt and all of the plagues and so forth. Up front, the power of God. They had just seen the number one exhibit power display of God in the crossing of the Red Sea that will be referred to ever after in the Old Testament as God's great power. So up till now, God has said, look at my power. So until the law, the stress was on the power of God. With the law, stress becomes the holiness of God. And we'll see that. Poor guy goes out and picks up sticks on Sabbath. Kill him. That's rigid. So with the law, the stress will now become, and this doesn't exclude his power. His power is here. I'm just saying, what is really up front? God is now saying in Exodus 17, okay, you've seen my power. Now let me get something else up front that you need to understand. Is that though I brought you out on eagle's wing and was very tender with you, you need to understand that I have a holy character. I'm awesome. And therefore, don't you dare touch the mountain where I dwell or you will be killed. And that is stressing the unapproachability, the holiness of God. Whereas our next era will shift to what? With the cross, the emphasis is going to be on the love of God. We could extend that. He's coming again. And when his return, there's going to be a great stress on the just wrath of God. And when he takes the throne in the millennium, there will be a stress on the sovereignty of God forever. So throughout all these epochs of history, God is revealing himself. Incidentally, if we live in the era post-cross, under grace, how do you like where you live? We're in a great age, aren't we? In the age of grace, where God's love is right up front. All right, now let's go to Israel's preparation for getting this law, Exodus 19. Complete through that this hour, and then tonight we'll be ready to look at point two, which is going to be the worship of Israel or the tabernacle in Israel. All right. Coming to chapter 19, and we're getting ready to receive the law, and we need to notice two things. Number one, the law was given with strict prohibition. The law was given with strict prohibitions. This was not a chat in the breakfast room. I noticed the prohibition that comes along with that. Chapter 19, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds. Get the flavor? Strict prohibition. Set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain. Prohibition. Or touch the border of it. Prohibition. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Enforcement of the prohibition. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. In other words, when you execute the capital offense on the man that's touched the mountain, don't touch him. Either shoot him with stones, or stone him, or shoot him with arrows, shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, if that isn't a note of strict prohibition, I don't know what else could be. Verse 21, same chapter. Getting ready, and God saying, I'm holy, I'm awesome, keep away. Verse 21, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out among them. And then Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou hast warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain to consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down, come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, for he shall bring forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Strict prohibition. The second thing that is associated, it was given, number one, with strict prohibition, it was given with fire. Chapter 19, verse 18. Verse 18 says, Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And its smoke descended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. Notice, given in fire. Go over to chapter 24, same book, verse 17. Which reads, 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, this is the thing they remember about receiving the law. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain top. Okay, what is God saying then by these two circumstances with the giving of the law? God is saying, I am awesome. And God is saying, I am holy. Where do you get the I am? Yahweh. It's a finite verb meaning to be or to become. I am, or he is awesome and he is holy, are the two lessons that come across in that particular section. All right, now let's start out with the Ten Commandments and say a couple of things about them. Number one thing we need to say about the Ten Commandments, which are chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and we have been over these in some detail not too long back, so we're just going to hit the highlights of them here, which is our intention. Number one, be sure you note their negative character. They all begin with don't. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And basically what this is saying is that they are very realistic about the nature of man. Man has to be told, don't do this, because he has a predisposition to do it. He has to be told to not steal, because that's what he will do if not prohibited from it. So notice their negative character. Notice also you got two distinctions in them. 1 through 4 commands, which are verses 3 through 11, and then the last 6, which are 12 through 17, notice two distinctions. Number one, 1 through 4 have to do with relationship to God. No other gods before me. No idols. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Beginning with the 5th commandment, verse 12, all have to do with relationship to men. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. So 1 through 4, vertical relationship. 6 through 10, horizontal relationship. Why? Vertical always precedes horizontal. We must be right with God before we can be right with men. Number two distinction is notice that the first 4 commands, or verses 3 through 11, all have explanations. Don't have idols. Here's why. Don't have any other gods before me. Here's why. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Here's why. But look at the rest of them. Verse 13, you shall not murder. Why? You shall not commit adultery. Why? You shall not steal. Why? No explanation given. Explanations with the first 4, no explanations with the last 6. Reason for that? The last 6 were common to all nations. The first 4 are unique to Israel. And consequently, need explanation. All right, that's all we'll say then about the Ten Commandments, except the key idea, and we've got that in the notes, the key idea is protection, all the way through, protection. It protects marriage by thou shalt not commit adultery. It protects your life, thou shalt not murder. It protects your property, thou shalt not steal. It protects true worship or true doctrine, you shall have no other God except me. It protects true worship, you shall not have idols. It protects truth. You shall not bear false witness. It protects the mind. You shall not cover. protection is the key idea all the way through the Ten Commandments. All right? That brings us up now then to being ready to look at the tabernacle in Israel. But I want to get one point more across, and that is in looking at this last section, notice we've outlined it under the design of in 25 through 31. Then we've got the suspension of it in 32 through 34. And then you've got the completion of it. And this is going to be our study tonight. But in doing this, I'd like to get my last, not inspired, but high level of... Okay. What happened with this suspension thing right here? And we want to talk a little bit about that tonight. What happened is this. Moses is up in the mountain getting the design for the tabernacle, and he's up there for a month and 10 days, 40 days. And the people began to manifest the one single thing that the sin nature of man demands in religion. I've got to have a religion that lets me feel. I've got to smell. I've got to taste. I've got to touch. I've got to have that. And therefore, they make the suggestion that, look, we can't hold out any longer. We've got to have a sense experience. So Aaron suggests, well, get all of your rings together and we'll melt down the gold and we'll make something that you can see with your senses. And they make the golden calf. You would wonder, how in the world could a nation who had looked at the plagues on Egypt that literally annihilated idolatrous Egyptian religion, how in the world could they turn around and build an idol in, what, a month? You scratch your head and say it doesn't make any sense. Okay, profound statement. Exodus 32 proves that miracles and wonders do not strengthen a weak faith. They had seen God literally destroy the idolatry of Egypt. They had seen the miraculous. Dash. No nation on the face of the earth was encouraged with more miracles than Israel. Right? Whole Old Testament full of it. And yet, no other nation failed so miserably to achieve a mature faith. Have you ever wondered the same thing? To me, it's astounding. God raises Lazarus from the dead. And you know what happened? A handful believed. By and large, in terms of bringing about faith, how effective were the miracles of Christ? You would have thought with the raising of the dead all over Palestine that people would have been falling all over him to believe him. But what does Israel do? They crucify him, finally, as an imposter. And they reject him. May I repeat? Miracles are dramatic and may be wonderful, but if you look to miracles to develop your faith, it'll give you a thrill and it'll give you a roller coaster. But Israel went from the roller coaster high of the Red Sea right down back into idolatry again because miracles do not strengthen weak faith. What strengthens faith? So then, faith comes out of the message heard and hearing by the word about Christ. Faith grows on the word of God, not on dramatics. And that is a tremendously important lesson for us. We'll pick up tonight with the tabernacle in Israel. Father, we're thankful for your word, for its truthfulness, and we pray that we might recognize that our growth, though we appreciate the dramatic events like the Red Sea, that growth in our week has to occur in a workplace. It has to occur over dirty dishes, and it has to occur out where human viewpoint is so predominant, and it can only occur as we are nourished in our minds and souls by the Word of God. And therefore we pray that we will daily intake, read the Word, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.